You know, we find ourselves in an interesting, special situation this year. Here we are having a Sabbath service on Passover, which is not a holy day, but it is a weekly Sabbath. It's a little bit unusual. It happens, you know, if you look over time, it's probably about every 7 years. I went back about 30 years. I think it averaged out about 7.5 years. We just observed the Passover last night, and of course we were reminded about the incredible meaning that God gives to our lives because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he's doing with mankind and what he's allowed us to be a part of right now. Certainly that included the true Lamb of God, not like the physical lamb that ancient Israel ate in their keeping of the Passover. That just pictured it, foreshadowed the true Lamb. So we find ourselves here on this daylight portion of Passover, the day on which Christ was crucified, having services, a Sabbath day. This timing of Passover falling on the Sabbath impacts the timing of the next feast of God. I think we all realize that, the Feast of Pentecost, as well as gives us a chance to, in one sense, kind of the perfect time for us to think about what was on the mind of Jesus Christ as he was being crucified, as he was on the cross. We can know because we're told there are seven things that he uttered while he was on the cross. So today, as I said, it's been a while since Passover fell on a weekly Sabbath. What does this timing have to do with Pentecost? How do we count when this type of thing happens? And how can we know what Jesus was thinking as his physical life was about to be snuffed out? And more importantly, what implications does that have for us? What do we learn from what he had to say, from what was on his mind? I want to start with a question about Pentecost. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Take care of this first of all. Then we'll get to the sayings of Christ. Leviticus chapter 23, the pertinent section is verses 9 through 12. So I'll read those. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 9. Says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, remember, this was given as they're leaving Egypt. We know it was 40 years later before they finally got to the promised land. It was shorter than that they got there, but they refused to go in, and they ended up wandering for 40 years from the time this was given until they actually had to implement this. But before you eat of the harvest, before you reap that harvest, first of all, bring a sheaf of the first fruits to the priest. Verse 11 says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So the next verses give some details about that offering. I don't necessarily want to focus on that. These were offerings that were done in addition to the sheaf that was waved to be accepted of God so that they could then harvest and begin to eat of the crops of the land. Let's get down to verse 15. It says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So we have the details here about the offerings following that, which were to be made on that 50th day. Notice verse 21. It says, and you shall proclaim on that same day, this is that 50th day, that it is a holy convocation to you. And you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So this tells us that 50th day is another feast of God. It was a holy day. It was one of those days that we called it an annual Sabbath, but it was technically a holy day. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Harvest, meaning the spring harvest. Now, this was the early harvest in the Promised Land. So the counting begins with the wave sheaf offering, and it goes 50 days. The day after the seventh Sabbath to arrive at Pentecost. That's the term that's used in the New Testament that simply means the 50th or to count 50. As with many things, there are lots of opinions about what Sabbath to start from. The Jews have several different views on this, as to which day you start with, whether it's a holy day at the beginning or the holy day at the end, or do you start with a weekly Sabbath? Well, when we look at the Hebrew, the word that is used in the Sabbath, in this whole section about the wave sheaf, is the same word that is used in verse 3, where it says, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of holy rest. It's a holy convocation. There is a Hebrew word for Sabbath, and it's used all the way through this section. Now, later on, when you come to the Day of Atonement, there is a slightly different word. It's a variant of the word that is used for the weekly Sabbath. And it calls the Day of Atonement a Sabbath, but it is a different Hebrew word, a cognate of it, but it's different. So we look at what God used, and we look back at our history, and from what I can find, there is some sketchy evidence that Mr. Armstrong may have first kept Pentecost on Sivan 6, accepting the Jewish way of counting from a holy day. But he quickly abandoned that and very shortly realized that if God says to count, why would he say count and not just give the day like he did on all the others, unless you were supposed to count every year? And so he realized that that can't be right. And the more he studied into it, he realized that you needed to look for that day after the Sabbath to do the wave sheaf, and then you count from then. Now, those of you that have been around for a while know that he said, okay, if we count from then that means you start counting on Monday in English. But years later, he realized, and that would put you on a Monday for Pentecost. And I saw some heads shaking. Yes, we kept Pentecost on Monday for many years until he realized, and it was proved to him, that the Hebrew doesn't mean you start counting from that day. You start counting on that day. That the Hebrew word is translated in our English as from, but it really means on. On that day, on that Sunday, you begin counting. And you count 7 Sabbaths. Weekly Sabbath. You count 7 weekly Sabbaths, and the next day is Pentecost. It's that 50th day. And so ever since the church changed, and ever since we've been keeping Pentecost on Sunday, when it became clear that that's what the Hebrew was saying. Now, the part that's a little bit unique this year, a little unusual, is that unleavened bread starts on a Sunday. So which Sabbath do you start counting from? Do you start counting from today, which is a Sabbath, not a part of the days of unleavened bread, or do you wait until the end of the days of unleavened bread to the last Sabbath, next Sabbath, which is the last day of unleavened bread, and then would you start with the Sunday after the last day of unleavened bread? In other words, would they have waited to do the wave sheaf after the days of unleavened bread are over? It's no longer a part of the days of unleavened bread. That's the question. When we look at this, he says in verse 14, again, you shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So when they came to the promised land, the Israelites were commanded not to eat any of the produce until the wave sheaf was offered. So which Sabbath? When is that wave sheaf supposed to be offered? Now, later the same day of the wave sheaf would have been fine. Once they offer the wave sheaf, you could take harvest, or you could eat some of the grain. You could make some bread from that grain. You know, a couple of years after we left the Worldwide Church of God, our doctrine committee wrote a very long, detailed paper about Pentecost. It pointed out the variance in these words for Sabbath. Said that all the way up through the information about the wave sheaf, it's all talking about and using the same Hebrew word for the weekly Sabbath. Strong's won't help you here because it'll use the same number for both of those words, even though they're different for atonement being an annual Sabbath. But it raised the question, would it be proper to have the wave sheaf outside of unleavened bread when it's considered a part of how you count the days to come to Pentecost? And they came to the conclusion that really the wave sheaf needs to be within the days of unleavened bread. It's a part of the instruction that's given with Passover and unleavened bread from which we count to get to Pentecost. Now, is there a statement in the Bible that clearly lays that out for us? No. There's nothing in Scripture that clearly lays that out. So how did they come to that conclusion? Is there anything that we can see in the Bible that would support that view? Well, if you would, turn to Joshua 5 with me, because I believe this is an important passage to look at. You'll recall they crossed the Jordan River, and that just like the Red Sea had parted and they walked across on dry land, as they came into the Promised Land and Joshua led them through the Promised Land, as soon as the priests walked out into the river with carrying the ark, the water stopped. It piled up on the north side of the river. It's upstream, and the water flowed away, and they walked across the riverbed, just like they had walked across the Red Sea. So they were now in the Promised Land. Remember, Leviticus 23 said, when you come to the land, don't eat the produce until you have offered this wave sheaf. And it's then permissible to begin eating. Now, in chapter 5, I won't read the part leading up to this, but the male children who were born during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And so God had them, had Joshua circumcise them earlier in the chapter. And they did that. So we'll pick it up in verse 8, Joshua 5 and verse 8. It says, so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Margin will tell you that that means rolling. So it's called Gilgal. Verse 10, now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight at the plains of Jericho, just like we did last night. It's the beginning of the 14th. They ate their lamb, just as we kept the New Testament symbols of that, in the plains there of Jericho. And it says, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. What's the day after the Passover? If it were to fall like it does this year, that they kept the Passover last night, and the day after the Passover, which is today, so immediately after the Passover, and there's some indication they might have done this in the evening as the day was beginning, after sundown, might have done it early on the next morning, they would have offered the wave sheaf, and that means tomorrow, first day of unleavened bread, they would be able to start eating the produce of the land, which is exactly what we see them doing. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. Unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. And then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten of the produce of the land. Now the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So God was very specific about this, that they weren't to eat until the wave sheaf was offered, and yet we're told the day after the Passover they started eating. So if we were there, like we are this year, means they would have started eating it tomorrow, on the first day of unleavened bread. So for us, we look at this and say, well, this is God's intent, that the wave sheaf needs to be offered not outside the days of unleavened bread, but during the days of unleavened bread. And the odd times, every 7.5 years on average, that the first day of unleavened bread, or that Passover falls on a Sabbath, and the first day of unleavened bread is on a Sunday, we start counting from that Sunday, because that's when the wave sheaf would have been offered, and they would have been free in ancient Israel to begin eating of the produce of the land. So, that's how we see this affecting counting Pentecost this year. It's not the wave sheaf after the days of unleavened bread, but it's during the days of unleavened bread, included in this process. Now let's move to the issue of the crucifixion. As I said, we're here on the same day of the sacred calendar when Jesus would have been crucified, when he would have been on the cross dying in the afternoon. As Mr. Ellis clarified a few weeks ago in a sermonette, Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he would have a third hour, according to the Jewish reckoning. All four gospel writers wrote about the same number of verses, particular, almost the same number, about the actual crucifixion. I pulled out my old Harmony of the Gospels and counted verses, and just to kind of get that. That's the accountant in me. I'm sorry, detail-oriented. Matthew wrote 17 verses. Mark, Luke, and John all wrote 14 verses. And I didn't count words. I didn't get that particular. But three of them wrote 14 verses. One of them wrote 17. So it's about the same amount of material. What's interesting is some give some information and others give other information about that time period of the crucifixion. But it does give us insight, because there are seven sayings that are recorded about what Jesus was thinking of as he was dying. What was on his mind? What was important to him? I think we would all understand if his focus had been on himself, on the pain, the agony that he was enduring. We could accept that as a human being. But these seven statements paint a very different picture. That Jesus wasn't focused inwardly. He was focused outwardly. And we'll see that as we go through these. Let's go to the first one. It's found in Luke's account, Luke chapter 23. We'll be back and forth between several of the gospel accounts. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33. Verse 32 tells us that there were two others, two criminals that were put to death at the same time, one on either side of him, another account says. Verse 33, it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." This one says that as well. And verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." So amidst all this ridicule, Jesus has words of compassion. He has words of mercy. "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In the middle of his agonizingly painful situation. Now, of course, he was only doing what he had taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn back to Matthew 5 with me, Matthew chapter 5, is where the Sermon on the Mount begins. It starts with the Beatitudes early in that chapter, but I want to go toward the end of the chapter, verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5:43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Clearly, what Jesus was going through was extreme persecution. I don't think you can get any more extreme than killing the individual. And what he had to say about them was to pray for them. "Father, forgive them. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize it. They don't recognize it." Clearly, he was focused on his mission, the reason he came to earth. He knew why he was there. He knew why he was being killed. And Hebrews 12 helps us understand a little bit more of his state of mind. We'll turn there in a minute, but as we're turning there, perhaps, let me just mention, I'd like to see if I can clarify maybe in a little bit in our minds that Jesus was not trying to force God to forgive their sin without them having any kind of repentant attitude. I believe that his statement is simply an expression of his agreement with the will of God. I know this has to happen. So it's not these particular men that are really the guilty ones. It's all of humanity that's guilty. Forgive all of mankind. They don't know what they're doing. At one point, they will know what they did. And they will have to show remorse. They will have to show repentance. But to think that he was trying to force God to forgive them, to wipe out their sin at that moment, I don't think fits with the rest of Scripture. That wouldn't be in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So to me, it seems more of a statement expressing his agreement with God's will, not that he's wanting God to instantly blot them out. I mean, that did happen, but Dathan, Abiram, Achan, other instances in the Old Testament where people's sins did immediately bring about that death penalty. Even Moses paid a penalty for his grievous sin of not honoring God when water came out of the rock. God said, you're not going to the promised land because you didn't give me the glory. You took the glory to yourself and said, must Aaron and I bring water out of this rock for you? That was a rash statement, and Moses paid for that by not being able to go. He could see it. He got to see the promised land, but God said, you're not going in. So Jesus wasn't asking God to obliterate their guiltiness, but I think he was saying he's agreeing with what God was doing. I think it was a statement of compassion, a statement of willing to forgive, having that attitude of being willing to forgive. Certainly he had that. Remember what his focus was. Hebrews chapter 12. If you turn there with me, Hebrews 12. His focus for his whole life was about fulfilling the will of God and fulfilling his commission, his part in God's plan. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, after listing a lot of individuals of faith in the previous chapter, it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When you feel like you're being oppressed, when you feel like you're being persecuted, think back of Jesus Christ. Think back on what he did when he was being killed, cruelly killed. His attitude was, Father, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to overlook it. What was the joy that he was focused on? Well, we're told elsewhere that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Jesus was focused on the joy of that, of knowing there were going to be others in the family of God. He clearly anticipated the joy of many sons and daughters coming into the family of God. So, Father, forgive them, shows his attitude of compassion, his attitude of mercy. Not a focus on himself. All right, got to go a little faster on the rest of these. Second statement actually was in response to one of the criminals. Turn to Luke 23 with me. Go back to Luke 23 again. It was in response to one of the criminals that was crucified. One of them was railing on him like the leaders were, the Jews. And the other one said, look, he did nothing wrong. You know, don't you respect God? Don't you have any fear? We deserve this. He didn't deserve this. He's done no wrong. And Jesus responds to him in verses 42 and 43. Luke 23. In verse 42, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now that statement shows this individual respected Jesus. He knew in his mind who Jesus was. He had told his partner in crime, this man has done nothing wrong. And he had the confidence that he was sure Jesus was going to come as a king, that he was going to bring his kingdom. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. You'll make it. I can see the attitude. I can see the frame of mind. I know what you did but I know your frame of mind. When he was being mocked and beaten and whipped and ridiculed, Jesus never responded. But when this man acknowledged his guilt and expressed faith in Jesus Christ immediately responded. And again, he responded with compassion. He responded with reassurance. Now, to be consistent with the rest of the Bible, we know Jesus was not telling him, "You'll be with me in paradise today." Jesus wasn't resurrected that very day. He went into the grave. And 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. So it can't be about the immediate future. It had to be about the future kingdom, when Jesus came in his kingdom after his return. He was just telling this man, "You're going to be there. Based on what I can see, you'll make it. You'll be there." Third statement is found in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Luke doesn't record this one, but John does. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. John 19 and verse 25. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And when he had said to the disciple, and then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home." It's a very touching statement that Jesus was concerned about the woman who bore him, who carried him in pregnancy, who gave birth to him, who cared for him in his early life and taught him as an infant and a young child. In the midst of his agony, Jesus was concerned not about himself, but concerned about her. Concerned that she would be taken care of. Now, the fact that his father, or physical, Mary's husband is not mentioned indicates he probably was dead at that point. She was a widow. And so he wanted to make sure that she was taken care of. Wanted to make sure that somebody would look after her, would care for his mother. She had experienced the joy of hearing his wonderful teachings, seeing him perform miracles. But you know, she had also experienced the grief of hearing people ridicule him, of hearing people accuse him of things that were not true. She had seen him hated and forsaken by friends. When she and Joseph had brought him to the temple in Jerusalem after his birth to give a sacrifice, as was required under the old covenant, you might remember there was a man named Simeon who prophesied about him and about her. And he made this statement about her, that a sword will pierce through your soul. And as she watched what was happening on that day, it had to be as though a sword was going through her heart. The emotion of that must have been terribly gut-wrenching to see what was taking place to Jesus. And Jesus had a very special relationship with John. It says the disciple that he loved. He just had a natural affinity to him. And I want you to take care of Mom. Mom, here's your son. John, here's your mother. Take care of her. Provide for her. Make sure she has what she needs. Again, what have we called godly love? You often described it as outgoing concern, haven't we? Outgoing concern for others. That's what Jesus was displaying, again, by this statement. Take care of my mother. Take care of Mary. Now, the fourth recorded statement on the cross that he made is recorded by both Matthew and Mark. And this one probably took place a good bit later in the day, probably around 3 p.m. Jesus would have been on the cross or the stake for about 6 hours by that time. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Look at Matthew's account of this. He had endured a lot of the day. In that process of crucifixion, it was not a quick and painless death. It was a long and slow death. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. We know there was darkness over the earth from, I believe it was noon till 3 o'clock, somewhere in there. Don't remember the exact hours, but we're told here later in the day, verse 46, says it was about the ninth hour. The Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some who stood there said, "Well, he's calling for Elijah." So they didn't understand what he was saying. But it's very clear that Jesus had a feeling at that moment that God had turned his back on him. He recognized that. It momentarily made him feel helpless to not have that close relationship with the Father. Why was that? Well, because Jesus took on himself the sins of all humanity. I mean, we read some last night about the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. I guess we can go back there and read verse 6. I jotted verse 6 down as being specifically relevant to this. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So at that moment, as Jesus was about to die, he was bearing the burden, the sins of all of humanity, all mankind, all that have ever lived, all that are alive now, all that will ever live in the future. He was bearing that burden. And God looked away. He turned away momentarily. Some have said that this was a cry of distress. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was not a prayer or not a cry of distrust, but of distress. I believe Jesus was so close to the Father that apparently he could instantly sense that temporary aloneness as the Father turned his back on him momentarily, because he represented at that moment sin, the sins of all mankind. You know, that's a kind of a haunting question to ask. If you turn that around and think from God's perspective, has God ever asked me, my son, why have you turned your back on me? Why have you deserted me? Has he ever asked that of any of us? Hopefully not. Hopefully we'll never be at that point. Let's go back to John 19. We'll look at the next one, the fifth saying of Jesus while he was on the cross. John 19. In verse 28, this apparently took place shortly after, or right after, he made that statement about feeling forsaken momentarily. John 19 and verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, or vinegar, and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth." Now this was to fulfill another messianic prophecy. It says here that it was to fulfill that prophecy. Many had already been fulfilled on that day. Psalm 69, verse 21 is a passage that prophesied that they would give him vinegar or sour wine. I'm not going to turn to that, but Psalm 69, 21, if you want to jot that down. So that particular prophecy had to be fulfilled, and Jesus said, "I thirst," so that it would be fulfilled. Now think about the thirst that he's talking about. There's another kind of thirst that Jesus kind of referenced throughout his ministry. And that's a thirst for righteousness, a thirst for truth, a thirst for God, for God's way, a hunger and a thirst. There is a spiritual thirst that only God and only God's Spirit can satiate. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? That story's in John 4. Again, I won't, for sake of time, I won't turn and read through that. But he told the woman that this is a well. Can you get me some water? And there's kind of a play on water, and he says, "Well, if I can give you water that you'll never thirst again." And she's, "Oh, give me that water." Well, he wasn't talking about physical water. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, "Those that drink of that water would never thirst. And in John 7, he spoke on the last day of the feast about rivers of living water, again, pouring out of the belly of those who have been called of God, who have God's Holy Spirit. Again, referencing the Holy Spirit. There's a thirst that he referenced, or that can be referenced in this. That Jesus was saying, I thirst. We too should thirst. We should have that hunger and thirst for God's way, God's truth, God's words. And right on the heels of this comes the next saying in the same chapter, John 19, verse 30, the very next verse. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, we find another statement back in Luke that seems to have come after this. So we'll go there in a minute. But think about this one. This took place as he was dying. What was finished as he was dying? Well, some individuals or some commentaries point out that at least 25 different messianic prophecies were fulfilled in that day. 25 prophecies from the Old Testament in that one day, including the parting of his garments, including the giving him sour wine or vinegar to drink. Lots of things were fulfilled in that day. In addition, his work, the whole reason he came, his mission, was about to be fulfilled. Within minutes, it would have been fulfilled. And he never wavered in that mission. He never wavered from that. It was his destiny. And it was always, it seems, on his mind. Always what he was focused on. We read that in Hebrews 12, that's what he focused on when he was on the cross. He endured the crucifixion because of the joy set before him. He knew what he was doing. He knew what his death would accomplish. Revelation 13, you can hold your place here if you want, or stick something here, we'll be right back. But Revelation 13, let's read a statement there. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. This is a passage that talks about the book of life. But verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The true Passover Lamb, the perfect spiritual Passover Lamb. He was slain from the foundation of the world. From the time God began with human beings, he came into this world to accomplish this mission, being slain to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind. And he finished that job. He remained faithful to that job all the way up to the end. And when he said, it is finished, this is part of what he's talking about. His mission, his job, his paying the penalty for our sins. We've got to ask ourselves, will we remain faithful? Will we finish our work, the work God's given us to do as a part of his church at this time? So Jesus finished it. He saw it through to the end. And once more, go back to Luke 23 with me. We'll see one more statement that is made. And it seems that... Oops, I said keep that in John. Sorry, I'm going back to Luke 23. Luke 23. Again, there's a reference of the darkness in verse 44. Until the ninth hour, the veil of the temple being torn in two. In verse 46, it says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The seventh and final saying of Jesus that he spoke on the cross as he breathed his last. He gave himself into the hands of the executioners, and now he puts himself in the hands of God. He said, I commit to you my spirit. I know what's happening. I know that my spirit continues. I'm going to die in the flesh, but you can preserve who and what I am. And I hand that to you. I commit it to you. I know you will keep it safe. I trust you to keep it safe. Throughout his ministry, Jesus pointed toward the Father, and he had submitted to the Father. He did so throughout his life. He did so as he was dying. And he showed that trust. He showed that close relationship, that loving relationship that he had with the Father. He was constantly honoring him. In a death, it's no different. That feeling of being forsaken was no longer there. He knew who God was, and he knew his expectation. And he knew that God was going to preserve his spirit. And exactly 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected, ascended back to heaven, and was seated on the throne beside God the Father, and waits there. He's the ultimate wave sheaf, offered to God, the very first of the first fruits of humanity, of human beings who have lived in the flesh, those who have lived in the flesh, to take a seat beside the Father on the throne that rules the universe. So what do we learn? Got a few minutes left here. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about Jesus Christ from these seven sayings that he gave as he was about to die? How should they impact us? I've mentioned a couple of things as we went through them, but let me summarize a little bit if I can. I would say one of the things that strikes me about these seven sayings of Jesus Christ is he was other-oriented. It wasn't all about him. It wasn't all about what he was suffering. Yes, he was suffering terribly. But that's not where his focus was. His focus was on humanity. Outwardly focused. We've said that for decades in the church, that that's what godly love is all about. That's what he displayed on the cross. He was focused on forgiveness. He was focused on giving comfort. He was focused on honoring his mother, his physical mother. All laudable points. He experienced how sin cuts us off from a close relationship with God. That's the, why have you forsaken me? I feel that emptiness as you turned your back temporarily. He's experienced that. He reminds us by his statements of our need to deeply thirst for the truth, to deeply thirst and hunger for God's word, to recognize that that's where we draw our spiritual life from. It's our spiritual lifeblood. And he was dedicated and focused on his godly mission and continued faithful to the end. And finally, he showed total faith in putting his life in God's hand. How should that impact our lives? Well, turn with me to Philippians 2. It's not a new passage, one we're familiar with, but in light of what we just read, that Jesus was focused on as he was being crucified, I think Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8, takes on a little bit more meaning, at least it does for me, when I think about what he was focused on. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." It's exactly what he demonstrated on the cross, wasn't it? Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grabbed or held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," there's humility, "taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross," an agonizing death. So these are attributes that Jesus Christ displayed, and I think his statements on the cross show that. All the way to the time of his death. This is the way he lived. This is the way he was to his core. As we head now into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when we focus on putting out sin and we focus on putting in unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, letting him live more in us, what does that mean for us when we think about his attitude and his thoughts as he was dying? As we work to make our inner man, as Paul described it, more like the perfect example of Jesus Christ, I think it requires us to ask some questions of ourselves. How much are we focused on caring for the needs, the interests of other people? How much are we focused on forgiveness? How much are we focused on giving comfort, showing honor to others? How much do we work to draw close to God by putting sin out of our lives and avoiding it? Now, we're going to model that with leavening, with leavened bread for 7 days. How much do we do that spiritually? How deeply do we thirst for, how deeply do we crave God's words of truth? And how focused are we on our mission that God has given us of being lights to the world, of being an example, of letting our light shine to everyone. And continuing faithful in that to the end, fully trusting God. Even when we may not always see the reasons for the trials we go through, that we trust Him. Into His hands we put our lives. How well do we do that? There are a lot of things we could get focused on in the world right now. A lot of bad things that could pull us into different directions. But do we keep our focus where it needs to be? We keep our focus on God's truth and being a light in the world and living as Jesus Christ lived. Again, this is one of those special years in the way Passover and unleavened bread fall, but it gives us a chance, in my mind at least, to kind of refresh our thoughts about Jesus Christ, about what He thought about, as well as how we count Pentecost. But I think, to me, the biggest focus is the mind of Christ, that He remained focused on the right things. He didn't let Himself get distracted in the midst of the most dire, devastating circumstances imaginable. I'd like to close with what I feel are some very pertinent words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, if you'll turn there with me. Romans 13, verses 10 to 14. Romans 13. Again, as we think about the example of Jesus Christ and our goal of trying to become more like Him, let's read verses 10 through 14 of Romans 13. Romans 13, beginning at verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His sayings, I think they give us insight into what He was thinking, even during His crucifixion. Having put out leaven from our homes, let's keep our focus on putting on the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ.